Morning, everyone. Thank you, Ian, for your welcome and your kind words of introduction earlier, about which I have nothing to say. I have received a great many introductions in my life, and that is easily the most recent. Thank you. It is actually, Ian just said, been a friend of the church, I hope. I hope that is the case. Suddenly I've received a great deal of friendship from members of this church over many, many years. It is, in fact, 39 years this month since Rita and I joined Saltisford Church. And then, of course, we migrated Mighton Woods when we moved to the school, and we've sort of stayed there. But it's a great joy, really it is, to be back with you. And some of us here do go back a long way. And just looking around, seeing it be the sort of familiar faces from years gone by. Marvelling, actually, at the toll that years have taken on some of you. Whilst leaving me so remarkably unchanged. That's the really amazing thing about it, isn't it? Some Sundays in the year, when it comes to the passage from the scripture or the theme, really, they're almost self-selecting, aren't they? You know, I had an email from Kim Hubbard at Mighton Church 2 weeks ago. I'm preaching at Mighton on Easter Sunday morning when we're also doing some baptisms. So that promises to be a great Easter Sunday service, really. And Kim emailed me about 2 weeks ago and he said, Bob, did I have any idea what I might be preaching about on Easter Sunday? I emailed him back. I said, well, you know, Kim, my default position, my go-to passage when there's no set theme is Leviticus chapter 14 and some instructions about cleansing mildew from houses and clothes, you see. But I think on this occasion I'll probably speak about resurrection, you see. Obviously, my tongue was firmly in my cheek. And to be fair to him, what he wanted to know was which passage concerning the resurrection I would be speaking about, so there was not a sort of doubling up with the Sunday evening sermon. Well, this Sunday is one of those days when the passage selects itself, doesn't it? And we've had that little clip on screen there, and we've been reminded that it is Palm Sunday. So that's what we're going to be thinking about, and we'll be looking in a few moments into Luke's gospel and his account. But let me creep up on the subject in this way, if I can. I think a little over 25 years ago, I spent Christmas on crutches. It was painful, and it was inconvenient. It was all necessary. I mean, I didn't just do it on a whim. You know, I think I'll use crutches this weekend. There was an upside to it. I mean, it got me a get-out-of-jail-free card for all the Christmas shopping, but it was nonetheless an experience I'd rather not repeat. I had been out riding in my inexpert but enthusiastic way, and at the top of a hill, the pony that I was riding on, suffering, I suspect, from delusions of adequacy, suddenly decided it would seize control from my inexpert hands, and it took off down the hill, making for a five-bar gate, which it clearly intended to try and clear. Now, there's just no way it was going to do this, even unloaded, but certainly it wasn't going to do it with me on top, and that became evident to me from quite early on. And as pace picked up, I confess I abandoned all pride and any pretense at horsemanship, and I hung on grimly to the reins, to the saddle, and to the mane. I did my best to slow this stupid animal's progress down the hill. And at the very last moment, it suddenly realized what had been evident to me for a few hundred yards, that no way could this little pony get over this big gate. So it applied the brakes with a vengeance, and at that part, I parted company from the horse. And the last thing I heard until I recovered consciousness was some ominous cracking sound from my ankle, which had snagged in the stirrup whilst the rest of me was heading off the horse. And so, consequently, I was on crutches for a little while. It was a watershed moment for me. I really date my involvement with dogs pretty much from that moment. I decided my interest in animals will now focus on beasts that I am bigger than and stronger than and consequently easier to control. Well, this incident today of the Lord Jesus riding, I thought it was fabulous, if a touch sort of unrealistic, the way that Jesus sort of hopped onto that little donkey. That was it. This story of Jesus riding this donkey, never previously ridden before, that is the beast, as far as I'm aware, that's the only occasion we read in the Bible about Jesus actually riding on anything. All his other journeys appear to have been taken on foot. At least seems to be the case. And it's a remarkable incident. Years ago in London, the driver of a horse-drawn cab, a hansom cab, as they were called, wandered into a Christian mission hall. And he heard a sermon on this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the back of this previously unridden beast. And he was moved to just spontaneously shout out as the sermon progressed, "Oh, what hands he must have had. What hands he must have had." You see, I don't know how many of you here are equestrians, but riders talk about a rider having good hands. It really means having gentle hands, actually, and light hands, and holding the reins, not with some death-like, vice-like grip, but just between the forefinger and the thumb, and yet somehow communicating via that intentions and instructions to the horse. Good hands. And so this cabbie, who is familiar with riding and horses and the rest, he's listening to this story of Jesus calmly sitting atop this little donkey, whilst all the time people around about are making a noise and waving clothes and waving branches. Do you get it? Have you ever seen police horses undergoing some training or something of that sort? They deliberately ride them through noisy, raucous crowds with lots of noise and movement, you see. What hands he must have had. It really is a fantastic passage, fascinating passage. Let's look at it together from Luke chapter 19. And we're going to pick up the reading at verse 28. Gospel according to Luke chapter 19, verse 28. But let's remember as we read that the life of Christ on earth is now drawing to a close. Things are, well, they have been moving inexorably, remorselessly, towards the grim appointment with a cross which Jesus must keep. And he is now entering into the final week of his life. He's just 1 week away from the greatest accomplishment of his life. That is to say, his death. The most significant thing Jesus did with his life was lose it. As somebody once said, the very hour for which he had come into the world was the very hour at which he left it. In fact, even before we read earlier in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, Jesus is recorded as having a conversation on a mountaintop with two incredible people from the past, Elijah and Moses. What a trio. I mean, how much would you love to be a fly on the wall to eavesdrop on a conversation between the Lord Jesus, Prophet Elijah, and Moses? And Luke chapter 9 tells us what it was they were talking about. They were talking about the death of Christ. And then some versions of the Bible use this particular word. They say, his death, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase, don't you think? You see, we tend to think, don't we, about death as marking the end of any accomplishments. Accomplishments are things which we do in life. Can't accomplish anything by dying. But it's a cessation, it's the end of accomplishment. Not so for Jesus. His death was something which he had been working toward all his life. And now he's just 7 days away from that time when he would give his life. His friends who were accompanying him as he goes into Jerusalem, they hadn't really got it. He dropped some increasingly broad hints about it, but they hadn't really got it. But Jesus knew exactly what he was going to. The Bible says he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Would not be deviated. And that's all beginning now, as we pick up the reading in verse 28. Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the city ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." And almost as if to, he anticipates their perfectly reasonable reservation about this, he says, "And if anyone asks you," and it's almost certain sure they're going to, "if anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell him, just say this, the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came to near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And this is what they were saying: "Blessed is the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I mean, they're over the top. This is inappropriate language. Jesus said in verse 40, "Well, I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And then the mood, the whole thing changes as you go into verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem, surrounded, friends, by rejoicing people. He's the only one in the crowd, the only person present who does this. He saw the city, he wept over it, and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Well, Christ's plans have been made. A prophecy spoken 500 years previously by the prophet Zechariah must be fulfilled concerning the long-awaited King of the Jews, entering the city not on some great prancing war horse, not in some intimidating, militaristic, martial fashion, but riding in a sort of ungainly trot on a little donkey into Jerusalem. The prophecy must be fulfilled. A code word had been arranged. That is how I read this. I do not actually in this instance think that probably this was some sort of miracle working its way out. I think this was evidence of a network of supporters and friends of Jesus with whom he had been in contact. "You have an animal ready for me. I will send someone for it. You will know they are from me and that you can trust them when they say the Lord needs it." And when you hear that, you can let that animal go to me. It was Not a long journey, that little ride. It was less or fewer than 2 miles from Bethany to the point of entry into the city. And the accompanying crowd, many of whom were followers of Jesus, but doubtless not all, were incredibly enthusiastic, weren't they? Their clothes are on the road, their voices are raised, branches are being torn from palm trees, they're being waved, no doubt, and it's all very excitable and very enthusiastic. What's the most excitable, enthusiastic crowd you've ever been in? Not counting a sporting event. What's the most exciting, enthusiastic Christian gathering you've ever been in, I wonder? I mean, the question, I suppose, is rhetorical, but I'd be interested to hear afterwards anyway. I'm sure some of you have been in some places in the world where Christians are generally very, very enthusiastic and noisy in expressing their appreciation of God. Who's ever been in a country like that? Just raise your hand. Yeah, there's a few of you, see? Okay. I certainly have. I was actually trying to answer that very question. Who are the most excitable, enthusiastic Christians I've ever been with? And it's come down to this. Kenyan Pentecostals. So that's what it came down to for me. The natural ebullience of the African and then all the enthusiasm of the Pentecostal. I've had Ghanaians tell me in Ghana that they believe the Ghanaians will lead the singing in heaven. Different people, of course, make that boast. The Welsh have also contended that that will be their role. But I think for sheer excitement and enthusiasm, Kenyan Pentecostals probably about take it. I was at the front of a church in Kenya, waiting to be with my facing the pastor who was on the platform and in the pulpit, waiting to be invited up to speak. My son Ben was right at the back of the church, and the service had been going on for a very long time. You know, it's one of these services you can sort of walk in to and then walk out of for a while and get a breath of fresh air and then go back into, and nobody seems to mind very much, unless you're the preacher, in which case you're kind of pretty well stuck at the front for the whole thing. So my son's right at the back of this church building, and the whole congregation were being exhorted to do something crazy for Jesus. That's what the pastor was exhorting them to do. Do something crazy for Jesus. So I did. I sort of took my hand out of my pocket or whatever, which is a state of high excitement for me. And my son sent me a text. And when I got the text, it said this: don't miss what's going on behind you. Well, what is going on behind me? I turned around, and most of the congregation had picked up the furniture. They'd got the chairs, they're only garden chairs. They got the chairs and were running around the church shouting hallelujah and waving the furniture to the Lord. You see? Kind of noisy, excitable sort of thing, you know? It's fascinating. But not up to me. I'm happy. I was an elder in this church for about 15 years, but I haven't been for many years, so it's not up to me. I'm very happy to defer that to my brother Ian there, you see. But notice this, because this is something which really comes from this passage to us for today. We're not called, incidentally, to emulate other cultures, other congregations, other traditions in the way that we express our feelings to God. There's no virtue in mimicry. We want to be ourselves before the Lord. That's why in one church I was in, a pastor was exhorting us all. He said, now I want you to be free to dance in the house of the Lord. Free to dance. Okay, you must feel free to get up and dance. And over lunch he took me aside. He said, Brother Bob, I see you're not dancing. Well spotted. No one has ever seen me dance. He said, I want you to be free to dance. I said, but brother, in order to be free to dance, I must be free not to dance. If I have to dance, that's not freedom, is it, you see? We need to be free before the Lord to be ourselves and to worship him in the way which he has wired us up to do. But you can be sure of this, that then and now, as soon as anybody gets a bit excited about Jesus, a bit serious about worshiping him, a bit serious about following him, there will be somebody around to rain on their parade. You can count on it. And that's what happened here, because we read in verse 39 some ominous words. Some of the Pharisees. Those words in the scripture are never the precursor to anything good. These were the people who were about to try and almost literally rain on the parade. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Lord, teacher, come on, control your people. Get a grip on these guys. What they're saying is inappropriate. What they're behaving, what they're doing is unseemly. Get a grip on them. Rebuke your disciples. These religious leaders were the founder members of what Adrian Plass has called the Spot It and Stop It Brigade. There are people even today in some of the churches who almost look for something of which they can disapprove and then try and sort of legislate against it. It really goes back to these Pharisees. You see, they're effectively saying, look, my religion is cool and forensic and analytical and cerebral and well-mannered and seemly and orderly. And yours must be as well. So stop it. Just tone it all down. The Pharisees actually epitomized what Jesus was teaching earlier in Luke's gospel about the inability of old wineskins to successfully contain the effervescence of the new wine. Jesus, in teaching that, was saying, look, life in the Spirit, knowing me as your Savior, having my Spirit agitating in your heart and prompting you to cry out, Abba, Father, and praying for you when you're at a loss for words, and producing joy and righteousness, all that going on. You can't curtail that. You can't corral that in the old wineskins of legalism and duty. It will just effervesce. It will just fizz its way out. You see, that's the contrast here. People genuinely excited about Jesus and other people trying to pour cold water on it. It will happen. Some of us have found it has happened to us in our lives. You might find someone in your workplace who, if you just begin to get a little bit more vocal about Jesus, a little bit more enthusiastic about him, they will make it clear that they disapprove. It may be in your own home. I know some of you here were in Moldova just last year, as I was. You know that many people are subject to spousal abuse in that particular country. It's really endemic in that society. And I knew when I was there, I knew that some of the people that I was inviting and calling to give their lives to Christ, to turn and follow Jesus, I knew even as many of these people did it, that they'd be hell to pay for that when they went back home. You see, it's what's happening here. There will always be people who will oppose us and make it more difficult for us if they possibly can. So, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus effectively says, well, I could tell them to shut up. I could tell them to tone it down. But I tell you, if I do that, you will like even less what will happen next. Even the rocks, even the stones on the road over which we're treading, even they will have some sense of the momentous thing which is happening here. I mean, it's hyperbole, but it's... But it makes the point, doesn't it? There is a certain irrepressible quality to Christian praise. Or there should be. All right, now let's pick it up again at verse 41 onwards. Because to my mind, these are some of the saddest words in the whole Bible. Jesus in tears. And he's weeping because of a missed opportunity. A missed opportunity. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Sometimes when I worked for the Birmingham City Mission, as I did for 5 years before moving to Warwick all those 39 years ago, I'm trying to avoid sounding over dramatic about this, but as a sort of spur sometimes to myself, because my enthusiasm for Christ and my enthusiasm for telling people about Jesus is as up and down as most other people's, as far as I can make out. It's not a constant fever pitch, you know. And I would take myself up to the top of a multi-story car park in Birmingham sometimes to think and to pray. And I would just stand and I'd look over the many, many thousands of rooftops which you could see from that vantage point. And God used those moments to just underline in my heart, heavily underscore in my heart, how many tens of thousands of people there were in that great city who didn't know Christ. And sometimes it would almost break my heart. And in a far greater measure, that's what's going on here. Oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you if you'd just given me any opportunity, if you'd just shown any willingness, I would have gathered you. I've come now as your king, and I've come as your savior if you'll have me. But you have not recognized the time of God's coming to me. And here's the bottom line, folks. It's this. Because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them, there were consequences. Choices always bring consequences. It's one of the things which, hopefully that understanding is one of the things which differentiates between adults and children. Adults should know that choices bring consequences. Only children, simpletons, or the extremely naive think that they can do whatever they like and that there will never be any payback. Life just ain't like that, is it? Choices bring consequences. And just as there are positive consequences from people saying, I recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I really believe in the things I've been singing. I believe in his virgin birth. I believe he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. I believe he was born of the Virgin Mary. I believe he suffered under Pontius Pilate. I believe he was crucified, dead, buried, and on the third day he rose again. I believe he ascended into heaven. I believe he sits on the right hand of God. I believe from there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. There are positive consequences from that, which Jesus catches up in two lovely words, eternal life. But for those who do not recognize what God has done in sending Jesus and do not seize the opportunity to believe in him and receive him, there are also consequences. In this life sometimes, and in the life to come, most certainly. Have you recognized the time of God's coming to you? Yesterday evening, Rita and I had one of the most enjoyable and heartwarming social occasions that I can remember for a long time. We went to a reunion of people who were at St. James's Parish Church, Alperton, which is a little spin-off of Wembley in North London, of people who were at St. James's Parish Church 45 years ago. Now, St. James's Parish Church, Alperton, was the first church that I ever had any association with. I became a Christian in 1966 at the age of 18, and I started going to the local parish church. And I became a youth leader in that church, and my early experiences of serving Christ in that church. And this was a reunion of people who were in my youth group at that time. And I tell you, it's one of the most blessed experiences I've had for years. And we started telling each other how we came to faith in Christ, and it all sort of came back to me with real freshness. And you know, for me, it was about recognizing the time. I was talking to my Christian friends when I was just coming up to 18 years of age. We were around someone's flat, sitting on the floor, drinking coffee and arguing about Christianity. And suddenly I had the most powerful sensation, and I'm not actually a fanciful sort of chap, but I had the most, I said fanciful, I didn't say fanciable. I mean, I'm not a fanciable chap either, I get that, but I just to be clear, I said I had the most strange sensation. And I just knew that if I didn't become a Christian that night, after all I'd heard about Jesus, I mean, I'd been arguing the toss about Jesus with my Christian friends for at least 3 years. I had this strong feeling, if I don't become a Christian tonight, I probably never will. And I jumped up, ran out of that flat, ran down the darkened streets of Wembley to my home, ran upstairs in my bedroom, got down on my knees, said, Jesus, God, if what Kathy and Beryl and Colin and Wendy and Sue and Emrys and all my friends, if what they've told me about you is true, I need you. Come and change me. And it was driven by this sense, this is the time. This is the time. A woman in Moldova in a lovely, affluent home, which was quite unusual, in Kahul, one of the cities there in southern Moldova, a woman in Kahul, at the end of one of my messages, suddenly began to sob. I mean, really heartfelt, deep sobbing. And she tried to speak, and as she spoke, her words were translated, and she was saying this, this is the time. This is my time. This is God's time. That's what she was saying. God wanted me to be here to hear that message. And she received Christ as her Saviour. She recognised the time of God's coming to her. Do you get that? Don't miss your opportunity, folks. Don't miss your opportunity. Don't let the spot it and stop it brigade keep you down. Okay? Hosanna to the King of Kings. Let's pray together now. Well, Jesus, I suspect that you have, as it were, wept over some, many, most, maybe all of us. Perhaps we've driven you to weeping because of our intransigence and our stubbornness, our willfulness, cold-heartedness, our disbelief. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for loving us. As deeply as you did, as deeply as you do. And Lord, in a world where so many people's hand is against you and against your people, and where so many others are indifferent to you, please help us not to be quashed or quelled or quietened. In boldness, Lord, to speak for you and to live for you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.